Turning in God's Word this morning to the book of 1 John. First John chapter 5. Our attention is going to be focused on the middle section of this chapter, beginning at verse 6, going down to verse 12. But we'll read from verse 1 so that we have a little bit of the way that John leads into our text. 1 John 5, beginning at verse 1. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we hear the living God speak to us in the public reading of Holy Scripture. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that John heard with his own ears and saw with his own eyes and handled with his own hands the word of life, your Son, so that now we are in a position to receive from him what he first received from Christ. We pray that you would give us those ears that are able to hear, hearts that are able to love, minds that are able to understand, and eyes that are able to see, so that the view that we have of your Son and his saving grace will not be unprofitable to us, but will lead each of us into the blessings of eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last Lord's Day morning, we were looking at the end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5, with the question of what real life is. And we learned that real life, the life that God made us to possess and enjoy as humans made in his image, is a life of living in love with him. That's real life. The first part of chapter 5 states twice that real life is possessed by those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 5, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed Messiah, has been born of God. And then verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world and escapes its reign of death and enters the kingdom of life eternally with God, except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So there's the connection. The way to have real life is to put your faith in God's Son, the Lord Jesus, who is the Christ sent by the Father for our salvation. But there's a question that very reasonably follows upon hearing that offer. Do we really have a good reason to believe in Jesus? It's a reasonable question. There are many people in the world around us who assume that because we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we have left the realm of reasoning for a realm of mystical religious thinking that has nothing to do with facts and evidence and reasons. And so they will say, well, it's very nice that real life is available to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, but I wonder, is there any real reason to put my faith in Jesus Christ? Is that a sensible thing to do? Or is that just what I have to do if I'm to be a Christian and enjoy the promises that God offers? And what we'll see in verses 6 to 12 is that there really are good reasons to put our faith in Jesus Christ. It's a perfectly sensible thing to do, John says, because there's abundant testimony regarding who Christ is, what he's done, and what benefits those who follow and trust him will receive. I want you to notice the word testify or testimony is a major term in this passage. Verse 6 talks about the Spirit testifying. Verse 7, there are three that testify. Verse 9 talks about the testimony of men and the testimony of God. Verse 10, there's a testimony in ourselves. Later in verse 10, there's again testimony from God. Verse 11 tells us what that testimony says. You can see that that's a key word and a key point that John is making. If we could just take a minute to think about the connection between faith and testimony, I think that will help us understand what John is telling us here. If I were to tell you that 3 plus 3 is 6, you could decide to deny what I'm saying, and you could work hard at disproving what I'm saying. That would be wrong. And there could be, if you're a smart, mathematically minded person, a very clear way for you to arrive at a proof that 3 plus 3 is indeed 6. But you know, I've learned math for many years. I went through all of school and learned math every day nearly for many years and really quite liked it. And you know, if you keep asking your math teacher, why is 3 plus 3 6? Eventually they'll just tell you to go away and say, just understand 3 plus 3 is 6. It'll make your life easier. And math works if you don't keep asking questions like that. Just take my word for it, and you'll see for yourself that all of this works. The question is it a sensible thing for a little student in grade school to take their teacher's word for it in a case like that? I'd say it is. Some of you kids in school, one of the things that you'll want to do is you'll want to prove your teacher wrong. And you'll find ways to tell your teacher, oh, actually, you made a mistake. Just by the way, one counsel that was given to me as a child that I value still is don't get too much delight in proving that people who know more about things than you are wrong, because that leads to embarrassment and humiliation. But there's great value if you have a trustworthy and reliable and knowledgeable math teacher in taking their word for it on occasion, because just because you can't prove why 3 plus 3 is 6 doesn't mean it's not true. You take their word for it, and then you can go on learning and growing, and maybe years later, when you're a brilliant mathematician, you'll have a much deeper grasp of how we know that that is true. It's one example of where testimony is very valuable in our lives. Just one other example is if we are trying to figure out what happened in history. If you want to know what happened on a certain day at a certain time, you almost always have to take somebody's word for it. There is no scientific experiment you can run in a laboratory to see whether on September 11, 2001, planes hit a tower. But there's people who were there. There's video evidence that they recorded. There's all sorts of things that they did that followed upon the events of that significant day in history. And so we conclude from all of the testimony that even if we weren't there ourselves, or maybe we weren't even born at the time, that we have good reason to believe that we know what happened around 9 o'clock in the morning in New York City on September 11th, 2001. We know it because there's reliable testimony to it. And John is making the same point here about faith in Jesus Christ. There are those who are inclined to say, well, I can't find satisfactory proof that Jesus is the Son of God, or that he was born of Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, died, rose again, ascended to heaven, and is going to come back one day. I don't have proof. Well, we can answer that question or concern in two ways. We can say, first of all, drawing on the point from the math class, just because you can't understand it doesn't mean other people do, and it would be wise for you to have a teachable, learning attitude to take seriously what people tell you if you have reason to think that they're knowledgeable and reliable. And let me just commend to you that the Apostle John has all sorts of qualifications as a knowledgeable witness of Jesus Christ. He was there himself for these events. He heard Jesus himself speaking. He saw Jesus himself acting. And he heard Jesus' own explanations of what he was doing and why he was doing it. John is in a position to instruct us about these things. And secondly, the only way that we know anything historical is based on reliable testimony of people who were there or know about it more directly than we do. And once again, the apostles, including John the apostle, draws us to the testimony that is the undergirding foundation of all true faith in Jesus Christ. Because true faith in Jesus Christ is not an unreasoning, unthinking, darkening of the mind and saying, well, I don't know anything at all, but I believe this thing that I plucked out of thin air. That's not Christian faith. Christian faith is taking the testimony of God and Christ and his apostles, seeing that they are trustworthy and reliable, and resting ourselves upon the words that they speak about the most important person in the world. That's Christian faith. It depends on testimony. So if we want to answer the question, do you have a good reason to believe in Jesus Christ and put your faith in him, we immediately have to ask this question. Is there good testimony to Jesus Christ that you can trust? That's the question. Is there good testimony to Jesus Christ that you can trust? And we're going to find that John tells us that there is. There are three witnesses that he's going to introduce who provide the testimony to Jesus Christ that he wishes to use to call us to trust Christ. That's why he's giving us this testimony, not just so that we know reliable facts, but so that we come to know a reliable person. And the three witnesses are here in verses 6 to 8. Two of them are from history, and one of them is a living person, active even at the present time. The two that are mentioned in verse 6 are from history, where we learn that Jesus Christ is the one who came by water and blood. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And then we learn in verse 8 that the water and the blood are two of the three witnesses who testify about Jesus Christ. Now, this is one of those verses where John is at his most cryptic and terse, and he doesn't give a lot of explanation. What's he talking about? Who are these witnesses, water and blood, that point us reliably to know and put our faith in Jesus Christ? Well, there's a number of possibilities. What do you think of as a Christian when you think about water and blood? Many people have said the sacraments. There's baptism, which has water, and there's the Lord's table, where the cup of wine is an emblem and a sign and seal of Christ's blood shed for our sins. There's also the historical event recorded in John chapter 19, when a Roman soldier put a spear in Jesus' side, and out of his body gushed both water and blood, a point that John is careful to note. There's also two historical events in Jesus' life, one of them being his baptism, where he was washed with water as a declaration that he is the Son of God, and also his crucifixion, where he was not the one being washed with water, but the one washing others with his blood, so that we might be sons of God. And we could think even further back into the scriptures in the Old Testament, where many of the sacrifices and rituals of the tabernacle and temple involved a washing with water and a washing with blood. One of them designed to take away pollution, and the other designed to atone for sin. And you put all of those different things together, and I think you see that they're all potentially valid, at least in one way or another. But I think the heart of them is those two events in Jesus' life, where Jesus was baptized and then endured a baptism of blood shedding at the cross. The reason I say that is because notice what John says. He says that Jesus Christ came by these two things. Seems to me that the only pair of water and blood that I've just listed, all of which are potential options for interpreting this passage, the only two by which he came are by a baptism and by a crucifixion. The other thing that's worth noticing is John is concerned to emphasize that he came by both water and blood, not by water only, but by water and blood. And that's revealing because it seems that there were people in the church to which he was writing, or the churches to which he was writing, who thought that Jesus Christ could sort of be separated into two different parts. One of them evident at his baptism, and the other evident at his crucifixion. And if you were to learn a little bit about the history of this period in the Christian church, you would come to see many people had this misunderstanding that the human part of Jesus was baptized, and the divine part was there too, but only the human part was crucified. That was a common misunderstanding at the time. And John is concerned to clarify, no, that God the Son, Jesus Christ, the fully divine Savior, was both baptized and the one who suffered for the sins of his people. And John calls these things witnesses because they were public demonstrations, the one primarily to Israelites at his baptism, the other both to Jews and Gentiles at his crucifixion, where the Apostle Paul could years later say to Roman governors, these things were not done in a corner. Everybody knows that under Pontius Pilate, a certain Jewish leader was crucified under very strange circumstances. They may not know the whole story, but it's written down that this stuff happened. It's public record. It's common knowledge. And so you do have good reason to put your faith in Jesus Christ, because there is the powerful historical testimony of a public baptism where he was certified as God's Son to Israel, and a public crucifixion whereby the central meaning of his saving work was displayed and enacted in the full view of both Jews and Gentiles, in such a way that it is absolutely historically irrefutable that Jesus Christ did indeed suffer, die, and rise again. There's just no possibility of denying it. Now, I emphasize that point because some of you are going to go to school one day, and you'll have a teacher, you kids, you listen to me, okay? I've been in your shoes here. And you'll have a teacher who says, you know, there's a lot of things in the Bible that we just don't know where they came from. Or, you know, we know that Jesus lived, but we're not, and we know that he died, but we're not really sure who he was. The Bible came later. People invented all sorts of stories about Jesus. And they'll tell you that you can't trust what the Bible says. But you know what? People have been saying that for a long time. And here we are, hundreds of years later, and there's still an absolutely convincing, credible case to make that the best historical analysis of what happened in Jesus' life and death and resurrection is that exactly what the Bible said about it really happened. Those who deny it are on incredibly thin ice. They're actually sunk under the ice. So get that through your mind. We do not believe in cunningly devised fables. We believe in a publicly certified, apostolically proclaimed historic Savior who really did come by water and by blood so that you and I could have salvation. That's a good reason to believe in Jesus Christ because of these historical witnesses. But there's a third witness, and his name is the Spirit. And he is the one who testifies, verse 6, because the Spirit is the truth. Just by the way, this is a wonderful proof text for noticing that the Bible calls the Spirit God. Who is the truth? Well, Jesus is the truth in some passages, and now we learn that the Spirit is the truth. So it's very difficult to say that the Spirit is anything less than a fully divine person if John here is willing to call him the truth. And what we find here is that the testimony on which your faith and mine is built is not merely archival records from history or from some sort of archaeological dig. Not merely mute objects and silent pages, but a living divine person currently working and active in the world whose job and glorious function and office it is to lend weight and credibility to all the many reasons that there are to trust in Christ. And if you here are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have to trace your Christian life back to this point. That not only is there good historical evidence for Jesus Christ, but that there is a divine person capable of making you someone who will bow the knee to the Christ historically evidenced in those records. A history book can't change your heart. An archaeological dig can't make you any more willing to bow the knee to the Lord of heaven and earth, but God the Spirit can bear witness so much more powerfully than merely historical evidence ever could. So much so that he can make you not only aware of certain facts, but willing to bow to the person evidenced in those facts. He's the truth. And then we learn two things about these witnesses that make them even more reliable and believable. The first is that these three witnesses, the water and the blood from history and the Spirit living and active today, they are unified in their testimony. This is a wonderful thing if you were investigating a crime and four different witnesses came forward and they all gave stories that exactly match. You would either think, well, maybe they planned this, but if you can rule that out, then you have strong evidence that these people really saw something happen. Because it's very difficult to make your stories match if you're lying. And you know what? The water, the blood, and the Spirit have matching stories. God the Spirit never comes with a story other than the gospel of salvation by the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And there may be some who say, well, I've been led by the Spirit to believe this and that is opposed to the Bible. But you see the problem. Then you have witnesses undergirding your faith who don't agree. And the glory of the Christian faith is that not only do we have a book, we also have a person, and not only do we have a person, we also have a book. as the witnesses offering an agreed testimony to Jesus Christ that make it the most reasonable thing in the world for you to put your faith in him. If all we had was a book, we could wish for more. And if all we had was the Spirit, we could wish for more. But God has provided both the written record testimony and the living personal testimony to his Son by which we can really know that our faith is securely founded when it's founded on Christ. They're unified. The second thing about these witnesses is that they are divine witnesses. Notice verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. You notice the argument he's making. We all go through life relying on the testimony of other people all the time, and we think it's perfectly reasonable. Have you ever taken the time to research for yourself every single thing that you've been told by other people? What's the weather like outside? Oh, it's nice and cool. You better get a sweater. Do you then go outside yourself and check to make sure that whoever told you that is right? You know, you might if they were unreliable meteorologists, but if they were at all reliable, you would just get your sweater and go. And you think of the amazing dysfunction that would be introduced into our lives if we just never believed anything anyone ever said. We would be totally crippled. And so if it's reasonable for you to believe what human beings will say to you, John says, how much more reasonable it is for you to believe the testimony that comes from God, because the testimony supplied by these three witnesses is not a testimony that comes from some human origin. This is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. That's why we say the Bible is God's word, because though John is the one putting pen to paper here, he is speaking as the mouthpiece of a divine speaker who bears witness concerning his own beloved Son through John's instrumentality, so that we have in the Bible the very words of the living God about his Son. And if it's reasonable for you to take people's testimony seriously, how much more should you take God's testimony seriously? One further little implication of that. If this testimony is divine, it helps us see what verse 10 means, the first part of it. Because John says that whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Now, if you took that verse out of 1 John 5 and hung it up on a wall, it would likely lead to misunderstanding. There are people who will say, you know, who is John to tell me about Jesus? I am perfectly capable of knowing about God and Jesus all on my own. I've got spiritual insight and sensitivity baked into my own heart, and I can figure these things out for myself. Then there are those who will say, well, I just follow my heart. I don't need advice or information or instruction or education. I just allow my feelings to guide me. Or there are those who will say that their conscience is their rule. And each of these people is not 100% wrong, but because they've taken a partial truth, lifted it out of its proper place, and put it all on its own, they get things quite seriously messed up. Folks, if you go through your entire life leaving all the most important things in life to just whatever you feel, you're a fool. You would never go to the bank and tell the person to give you a mortgage that just feels right to everyone in the room. You would never make a major career decision just on the whim of a passing little testimony of your inner heart. You wouldn't do that. Or if you do, well, hopefully it works out. Why would you come to the most important issues in the whole world, the nature of the world around us, the person who made us, the salvation that he offers, the way that we should live so that we may live not only in a paltry, little, diminishing way for a small time, but in a way that never runs out eternally? Why would we leave that to just the whim of whatever we happen to be thinking and feeling on a certain day and say, well, I've got the testimony in myself. I'm all set. Thanks. That's not what John is saying. What he's saying is, is that the historical witness on which your faith is founded, the water and the blood, publicly certified events that are now recorded for you in Holy Scripture by eyewitness testimonies, and the divine person, third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, who also testifies in a living and breathing and powerful way to the person of Jesus Christ, that these three witnesses are not only capable of giving you a kind of objective, outward grasp of the truth, but they are God's powerful means to give you an internal sense of the confidence that you can have in Jesus Christ. I hope it's your experience that as you read the Bible and as you hear it preached and as you pray and as you live in fellowship with God, that you don't just walk around thinking, oh, I'm so glad I have Christ and I know all these things about him and he lived at such and such a time and did this and did that. That's wonderful. I'm glad to know that. Now I'm going to learn about math or science or cooking. I hope that's not what it is like to hear the word preached. Just so many things to learn. I hope you have a little bit of a glimpse of what it means to hear a divine person speaking with a voice that trembles inside you, changing you, making you a believer, compelling you to be a disciple, calling you like Jesus called Lazarus from death to life, calling you like Jesus called his disciples who were busy fishing, changing their life by calling them away from everything they ever knew to follow someone they'd never met before. I hope you have a little bit of an experience, not a little bit, but a great deal. I pray that we would all have a great deal of the experience of God testifying, not only in an objective and intellectual way, but in a personal, meaningful way that you and I know by our own experience, as surely as we know a sunset is beautiful, that Jesus Christ is the appointed Savior sent by God for the forgiveness of our sins, the transformation of our hearts and lives, and the redemption of our bodies and souls when he comes to judge the living and the dead and make all things new. This testimony is not merely the feeble effort of a preacher to get at your ear. It is the divine power of God to get at your heart. And if it weren't, you would all be hopeless. And so would I. Is there good reason to believe in Jesus? Well, it turns out there's pretty good reason, isn't there? There's historical witnesses, there's living witnesses, there's unified witnesses and divine witnesses. And not only external witnesses, but internal witnesses. Now, what do? You have a choice. And John sets before you the choice that you have in verses 10 to 12. He basically says you can do one of two things. You can decide not to believe God. And verse 10 tells us what the implication of that decision is. If you do that, you make him a liar because you have not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. You know, it's a relatively inconsequential thing to say that some preacher is wrong. It's a relatively trivial thing to say that some church or denomination or theological tradition or group of people or whatever has it wrong. That's happened before and it will happen again. But if you will hear the gospel founded on the testimony of apostles and eyewitnesses and God himself and say, I do not believe and therefore I will not worship and trust Jesus Christ, what you mean is that the God who exists in eternal glory as the creator of this world is a liar. That's what you mean. It is not easy for many people to understand why God would be upset with those who reject Jesus Christ. All I did was reject some theology. I never killed anybody. I never stole anything. I never committed, serial fraud. I was a basically good person, and God's going to get all upset at me just for not believing some little bit of religion. But see, that's not the point. The point is that you have looked God in the face and said that when he says that Jesus Christ is the sum of every good thing that you could ever have, the Savior sent for your salvation from certain death, that you look God in the face and without batting an eye, you say, God, you're lying, and I hate you. That's what it means to not believe in Jesus Christ. And it means that even more pronouncedly for those who have not only heard the testimony that the skies and the seas render to their Creator, but the testimony that the apostles render to their Lord. It's a very, you know, I don't do this every week, but let me just tell you, it is an incredibly terrifying thing to me to think that there are those who will hear from my lips the message that God bears concerning his son and will go out convinced that God's lying. Please don't do that. Please see the wickedness of such a position and turn from it. There is forgiveness for those who have said that. God's not lying. Which leads me to the other way that you can respond to this testimony. Verse 11 says, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. What's the right way to respond to the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son? It is to say, I'll take him. I'll have him. I'll have Jesus Christ for myself. I'll receive him as my Savior, worship him as my Lord, follow him as my Master, trust him as my only hope for this life and the life to come, and rejoice that because I have him, I have a life that cannot be taken away. See, the Christian message is not that God will forgive your sin and leave you alone and never put you to death. The Christian message is that because of your sin, you have lost the person whom to have is eternal life. And that because God has sent him to be your Savior, you may have him back. And in having him, have everything you could ever need. There is no one so poor, but if they have Christ, they are rich. No one's so sad that if they have Christ, they are not happy. No one's so sick that if they do not have that if they have Christ, they are not able to look forward to great health and strength. Because to have God's Son is to have life. Those are your choices. Either have Jesus and receive all the blessings that God says come to us through him, or convince yourself and slander God that all of it is a lie and that you can find a better way to life than the one that God offers here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess that our faith is very weak, and so we thank you for assuring us of the reliable foundation on which it rests. We ask that you will renew our thankfulness for the way that you have worked in our hearts to make us believers. And renew our hope that you will work in the hearts of others to make them believers who understand that God is not lying when he says that he gives life by giving his Son. And we pray that we would enter more and more at the present time, in the rest of our lives, and one day we hope in heaven with you, into the endless and infinite joy of having Christ for ourselves forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.